Hi, I'm Scott Jr. And actually, this is sort of half the story. I'm going to be sharing the message with you this morning, but also, since my father had shoulder surgery earlier in the week, I also had the opportunity to lead some of the other Bible studies and stuff that have been going on here at the church. So it's really been a full plate. I have a lot more respect for my father. He definitely works every day of the week. You know, a lot of people think the pastor works one day, it's on Sunday, but not really. And I only had to do probably about 25% of what maybe you do, or if that, I don't know. But it is a privilege to be with you this morning. This is something that the Lord's been wanting me, I think, to do. He's been convicting me ever since the summer. And it's an honor to do it in front of people that I know love me, and I love you. So I couldn't ask for a more comfortable environment to do this in. While I do view it as a privilege, I also view it as a danger and something that I've actually been a little scared of. Not because of an audience. I guess that's one aspect. I mean, being in front of people, it's sometimes hard. But more in line with what the writer of Hebrews said when he said to let, or when he described the Word of God as a two-edged sword. All right, and certainly something that is described as a weapon is powerful. And I think that's the reason Timothy said a lot, not let many of you become teachers. So I was actually sharing this with Brother Jack earlier this week. I said, Jack, I don't know if I'm worthy to do this. I know I'm sinful, and I fall short of the very thing I'm going to be talking about. And Jack just said, he gave me three words. He said, that's no excuse. and so he's right, and I'm glad he was there to encourage me with that. So this morning, it's my prayer that God's Spirit will be at work to apply the principles which He's already presented, and that hopefully I'll be able to not hinder them at the same time. For today's message, I have chosen to address a topic which I believe is certainly relevant to the lives of all of us today. It's an area that I certainly fall short in at times. And as I pass it on, I just want you to know that I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm including myself in this. I'm not, from an elevated standpoint, I'm viewing myself as having the same issues this morning. We're going to be examining 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, we're going to start in verse 20. Actually, we're going to read the whole chapter just to get a context first. But what we're going to be talking about this morning is the conditions that God requires in order for us to be a used vessel. In order for us to be used by God, what does He require us to do? So please read with me as I read aloud the whole chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Menneus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, most gracious, righteous, merciful, please work in all of us today as you purge the things in our lives which keep us from being a sanctified vessel for your holy use. Lord, we are your humble slaves, fortunate to be able to call you our master. I ask that you would vanquish all pride and false humility that we have displayed, both in our actions and the intentions of our sinful hearts. May our motivations for following you not come from a dry sense of duty nor a mystical feeling, but rather let self-sacrificial love and gratitude be our heart cry. Let us perceive every right action which brings us closer to you as a step taken, which only the strength and power that belong to you alone can provide. All credit, glory, and power belong solely to you, Lord. As we gaze into your deep well of learning, may your spirit be our schoolmaster and your words our satisfaction. Convict us of our shortcomings and enable us to flee the world system which so frequently entraps our hearts. Thank you for your promise to never leave nor forsake us and your graciousness in sending us your spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world, amen. Some of you may remember from the last chapter of Acts that Paul is in a situation which I don't think we would want to be in. He's in Rome, and he's not in prison. He's actually under house arrest, is what it's called. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's actually financially paying for his own imprisonment. That's something we don't have a concept of today because the state pays for all of that. But he's in Rome, he's in prison, and his charge, the reason he's in prison, is for preaching the gospel. And so soon after the book of Acts ends, Paul is released from prison. He's acquitted, found not guilty, and he goes back to preaching the gospel because that's what Paul does. And you guys are going to throw me in prison for preaching the gospel? Well, I'm out of prison now. I'm going to go preach the gospel some more. And so he decides to take Timothy along with him, and they travel to some of the churches that Paul had planted on his missionary journeys. And he takes Timothy with him, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus was having some problems with false teaching. Heretics were creeping in the church. And it was a young church, right? Paul had only planted it a couple years prior. So they're a young church. They don't have mature people there to help out and to provide discernment. So that's why Paul leaves Timothy there. Timothy, you're going to be the pastor of this church. You're going to guide this church. And Paul keeps traveling, and he travels to Macedonia. And from there, he writes the letter of 1 Timothy. And a couple years later, Paul's in Rome again, but this time he's not under house arrest. He's actually in a prison. He's in a cold, dark cell, and he's awaiting his final execution. And it's at this point that he writes the letter of 2 Timothy, and he says, Timothy, this may be my last chance to see you. I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this. In fact, it looks pretty bad. This is under the persecution of Nero. And please come to see me before I go. And that's this is the reason he writes the letter of 2 Timothy. The other reason, that's one reason, the other reason he writes the letter of 2 Timothy is to provide encouragement. Timothy's been in Ephesus for a couple years now, and being in this position can be hard because sometimes the things that we want to be accomplished, our view of success, is different than God's view. And Timothy is there, and he's not seeing things change, maybe the way that he wants them to change, and there's persecution, and he's becoming weary in that. He's having a spirit of timidity. And we see in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, rekindle your gift. Rekindle your spiritual gift, which you received on the day of your salvation through the laying on of my hands. And this spiritual gift, Paul describes as the opposite of timidity, the opposite of fear. It's the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And so the rest of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy charges and says, these are the things that are going to enable you to have that spiritual gift, to rekindle the fire which you formerly had possessed. Now, I think it's important that we understand the relationship between Paul and Timothy. On Paul's first missionary journey, Paul had the privilege of, when Timothy was a very young man, probably in his teen years, Paul was able to preach the gospel, and Timothy became saved through that preaching. And on his second missionary journey, Paul took Timothy along with him, and they were co-laborers in the gospel. I would venture to say Timothy was probably Paul's closest associate. Paul refers to him as my beloved son many times in the New Testament. And it's this relationship, this father-son relationship, which we should see as we're looking at the scripture. I think another thing we should be aware of is the heresy, what type of false doctrine was being promoted in the church at Ephesus. And I think that'll help us get a better handle on what we're going to talk about today. Basically, it was Gnosticism. And today we think, you know, what's Gnosticism? We don't really have that around, do we? Well, actually we do. It goes by different names today, but Gnosticism is basically Greek philosophy. It was the idea that matter is essentially evil. The physical world is evil. It's called dualism. But the spiritual world is good. Therefore, when God saved us, He didn't do it. Nothing happened to our physical bodies, all right? It was our spiritual minds that were renewed. And now we have an ability to seek mystical knowledge, secret knowledge that no one else can have because God gives it to us. And that was the idea that the Gnostics had. So there are implications to this, though. The antinomians, which I believe there are a certain segment of Gnostics, which were probably, I'm suspecting, the ones that were infiltrating the church at Ephesus, they believed that since that was true, we could do anything with our body, right? If our body's essentially evil, why not sin? Doesn't matter, right? God just, He's concerned about our spirit. When we die, our spirit goes to heaven. Our body is just a shell. You can have freedom in Christ to sin as much as you want. You can live like the devil. It doesn't matter. And so that's what they believed. And it says in here that they were questioning the resurrection. They were causing some to lose their faith or to question that. I believe, talking about the resurrection of believers, the resurrection that will take place when we die or when the rapture occurs. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to get a new body. And these Gnostics were saying, no, you're not. Bodies are evil. It's matter. It's spiritual. You're not going to get a new body. In fact, the resurrection has already taken place because your minds are renewed, all right? And so this was a big problem. And so that's the situation that was taking place. And the charges that Paul gives Timothy, I'm actually just going to quickly go over some of them. We just read them in chapter 2. But he instructs his son to be strong in grace, to entrust correct doctrine to faithful men, to suffer hardship, to remember Christ, to remind the church of correct doctrine, to be diligent, to avoid worldly and empty chatter. These are the things you need to do, Timothy, in order to combat this, in order to stand firm against it, in order to not be fearful and to embrace persecution. In addition, Paul offers three analogies that we just read to remind Timothy of the goals as a Christian, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, he compares Christians to soldiers who are not to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life, frivolous pursuits. Timothy, you're a soldier. You have a mission. Don't entangle yourself in things that aren't in accordance with that mission. If you're a soldier today and you have a mission to go overseas maybe somewhere and you have a specific task you're supposed to accomplish, you're not there to sample the local cuisine. You know, you're not there to sightsee. You're there, and if you get to do that on the way, you know, okay, that's great, but that's not your primary mission. Don't get entangled with that. That's not what it's about. He also compares the Christian life to an athlete, athletics. That's the second analogy. He says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Timothy, your life must be marked by following the word. Those are the rules. Don't be tempted to take shortcuts. Don't do it the easy way. Do it the right way. And then his third analogy is a farmer. Today, farmers have all these fancy, they have John Deere tractors and pesticides and all sorts of things that make their lives easier. Back then, farmers were different. They had to work by hand. Everything was hand done, hand tools. And they worked themselves to the point of exhaustion. That's actually what, in the Greek, it'll bring that to bear. Timothy, work yourself to the point of exhaustion, is what he's saying, that you may harvest the maximum amount. Now, what's the harvest? The wheat and tares. Timothy, produce mature people that are able to rightly handle the word of truth. Not what these false teachers are producing. The opposite of that. So it's with this in mind, with this idea of the false teachers coming in and his instruction to stand firm against them, that we get to verse 20, which is going to be start the heart of the message today. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, the word vessel has in mind an object used for a specific task, probably some kind of a container. I think of like a cup or a jar. The first thing, actually, I thought of, some of you know we have chickens. The first thing I thought of was our chicken basket that we used to collect eggs, and I'll explain to you why. Eggs aren't the cleanest things. I don't want to gross you out, but they're not. They don't come out clean. All right, it's safe to eat at my house. We clean our eggs, so don't worry about that. My mom wanted to make that clear. So if we invite you over for dinner, don't be like, I don't know. We put these eggs in a basket. We take them inside, and we wouldn't use that basket, you know, an hour later and say, oh, it's supper time. Let's put the rolls in this basket, right? That would be disgusting, and my mother would not allow it. So we wouldn't do that, right? We have a vessel that's used for a specific task. It's collecting eggs. We don't use that vessel, that basket, for putting bread rolls in during supper. In the same way, I think that's the example Paul's making here. He's saying that there are different kinds of vessels used for different tasks. There are some that are marred. They're dirty. They're used for their prideful tasks, right? They're used for their own purposes. That's what pride is. And then there are those vessels that are used for God's purposes. There are gold and silver vessels. And so what would happen if we took that basket, all right, and we cleaned it out somehow? I don't know how you clean a basket, but we figured out we did it. And it was all, you know, there were no germs on it. All right, this is not a chicken basket anymore. We are going to use this basket for serving bread rolls. Could we do it? Yeah, I'd be fine with it. My mom wouldn't. She'd still not do it, but I'd be fine with it. It's clean. So we can use it. And in the same way, I think that's what Paul's saying, is you need to cleanse yourselves. If you're being used for tasks that are for your own prideful purposes, cleanse yourself, all right? And so that's the goal. In order to be used by God, we must cleanse ourselves. Now, Paul says in Romans 9, he says that there are some vessels whose sole purpose is destruction. All right, now, do all the common vessels here represent unsaved individuals? Paul doesn't really make that clear. I tend to think it's probably a mixture, that there are those individuals who's they're living in pride, they're living in sin, though they may be saved. And then there are those individuals who are not saved that are completely living in pride, all right? So it's probably a mixture, but that's not really the point of what Paul's saying. He's saying, cleanse yourself. There are some people out there saying, if God would only use me, right? If he would just use me, he could get so much done, all right? And then they'll sit there and God will come by and say, hey, we need someone to fill in the nursery. Or we need someone to help out with the sound booth. Or we need someone to help out with cleaning the church. There's some specific tasks that have needs. And look, your gifts meet these needs. I'm going to use you. And then the person says, no, I don't want to do that. I think I'm Billy Graham number two. I want to be in an audience. And I want to shout the word of God to trumpet it to everyone out there. Or I want to be in a Christian band or whatever it may be. They have their own selfish purpose that they want to be used for. And if God's not going to use them for that purpose, they won't be used at all. That's very sad because they don't affect anything. Not their schools, not their workplaces, not their families, not their environment at all. All right? They have zero effect. We need to be used for God's purposes. There's another group of people that are out there that say, I'm going to be used by God, but I'm going to still hold on to my sin, all right? I'm going to live in sin, but I think I can still be used by God while I live in sin. Isn't this sort of the idea behind the ecumenical movement? If we just give up all our doctrine, you know, the gospel, and we join with other people who don't believe the gospel, hey, we can feed people. We can make their lives better. Why? Why would you want to make their lives better if it has nothing to do with the gospel? Sure, making people's lives better is great. I'm not against that at all. I don't think that Christ is against that. In fact, I think he's very much for that. But it needs to be gospel-centered, all right? Otherwise, what in a sense are you doing? You're doing something from a cruel heart. You're making their ride to hell better, maybe, more comfortable. You're making this world a better place to go to destruction from, but you're not sharing the only thing that can give them true life, all right? So even that is being a vessel that's not used for God's honor, all right? Doing good things from wrong motivations is not appropriate, all right? God doesn't see that as clean. Let's look at what Paul has to say to Timothy. We know that we want to be clean vessels, so how do we become clean? He answers this question in verse 22. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So there are two basic commands in that passage, right? One positive and one negative. Positive command, pursue faith, hope, love, and peace. Pursue these good qualities. Negative command, flee from youthful lusts. All right? It's not enough just to flee. It's not enough just to pursue. Both need to be happening at the same time. We often think of youthful lust. In fact, I've actually heard a lot of youth group lessons on this when I was younger, and there's a lot of sermons on this and so forth. They'll take just this passage, youthful lust, and they say that means sexual immorality, and that may be part of it. In fact, I think it probably is. But I think they miss the point of the rest of the passage. Paul doesn't even mention that in the whole letter of 2 Timothy. He's talking about pride, all right? And when he talks to Timothy, he says, these are the things that you as a young man, Timothy, are going to face. Therefore, they're youthful lust. Therefore, flee them. What makes them youthful? Just because they're being told to Timothy? No. I think we all have youthful lusts. I think more so what it's talking about is pride, and here's why. People that are young, people that are my age, myself am probably included in this, we have a tendency to think we're smarter than we are, right? We get a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of philosophy, and I'm going to go argue with everyone because I know exactly what the truth is. And isn't it from that attitude of pride that we do every other sin, right? Isn't it from that attitude of pride that we say, I know better, therefore I'm going to commit sexual impurity, I'm going to gossip, I'm going to fulfill my taste for greed, isn't it? That's the youthful lust being described here. It's pride. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't be prideful. Flee temptation. So ultimately, the sin we are to flee is pride, because it's the root of all sinfulness. It's interesting to note that in Ephesians 6, Paul addresses the Ephesian church, the very church Timothy is pastoring at. And what does he say to them? He says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God. All right, go into battle with demonic forces. Demonic forces are on a different level, aren't they? They're on a different level than youthful lusts, aren't they? Because when he gets the youthful lust, he says, flee. Isn't there a big difference there? One is saying, stand firm, put on your armor. One is saying, flee. I think that should clue us into the seriousness of what youthful lusts are and why we should avoid them, all right? Why we should not try to fight them, why we shouldn't try to stand firm and put on our armor. We should instead run the opposite direction, okay? Look for the way of escape and take it. I want to put forth a scenario to you, and you can pick any scenario you want, because I know that probably most of you right now might have a scenario in your head which you think of as your specific temptation problem. Maybe it's an indwelling sin. I don't know what it is. It could be being in a movie theater, watching something and just sitting there, knowing it's temptation, and sitting there and viewing it and trying to enjoy it. Maybe you say, oh, it'll get better. It'll get better when you know that you're being tempted. Or how about if you're an ex-alcoholic maybe and you're hanging out with your friends and they're drinking and you say, I can take this, all right? Pick whichever situation you want to pick. It doesn't matter, but a situation of temptation. Why do we stay in those situations sometimes as Christians? Why do we say that we can stay in that and still be holy and still live for Christ? We're tough enough. It defies common sense, doesn't it? Paul says to Timothy, flee. But we think to ourselves, I don't have to flee. I'm super Christian, all right? I'm so holy, this stuff doesn't even affect me. We're denying reality. We're denying that our heart is deceitful. We're denying what Paul said to Timothy. Do you think you're on a better spiritual plane than Timothy? I've thought that at times, and it's led to ruin. So Paul is saying flee. He's not saying stand and fight. There's another group of people. They don't think they're super Christians necessarily. And by the way, this group of people, when they say this, it is a dead giveaway that they're giving into temptation. Dead giveaway. They'll say something like, it's no big deal. All right? Yeah, you know, pornography, it doesn't hurt anyone. It's no big deal. Yeah, you know, I get angry sometimes. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. I can tell you what Christ would say about this. He says, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell." Christ was using hyperbole here. We were never supposed to maim ourselves as a way to atone for sin, because Christ was already maimed for us, right? He took that punishment already. We are called, however, to flee from sin, to repent of it, to trust the Savior. But sin is very serious, so serious that God has an eternal place of torment for those who break his law. Sin is serious. That's not an excuse at all. We can't say it's no big deal, because it is. The next logical question is, so how do we flee? We know we're supposed to, right? We know that if we want to be used by God, which hopefully we all do, then we need to be a clean vessel. We know that in order to be a clean vessel, there's two things we have to do, right? Number one, we have to flee youthful lust. Number two, we have to pursue these godly characteristics that he talks about. So how do we flee? How do we flee? I think he answers it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." When temptation arises, no matter what it is, sexual temptation, greed, gossip, envy, whatever it is, okay, you pick which one it is, find the exit sign and take it. Sometimes for the sake of pride, we can deliberately choose not to follow God's leading, can't we? I remember when I was about 11 years old, there was this place in the South Hills Mall. Some of you might remember it, called the Mid-Hudson Children's Museum. Anyone remember that? I went out several years ago, but you'd go in there. They had like a bubble machine you could pull, and you could like be in the soap bubble. And they had like a green screen. You could dress up as different costumes and have different backgrounds behind you. And it was really fun. I really liked going there. And I remember one time I was there. There was this group of people I had never seen before. And they had interesting hairstyles. Their hair kind of came down like this. And they had big dark hats and dark suits. And I looked in the costume box, but I didn't see that outfit. And so I probably was, dressed up as something else. But I didn't give it a second thought. And then I remember when we were coming into the main thoroughway of the mall, when we were leaving, I saw this young man, and he was dressed like that, probably about the age I am now. And he was walking through the mall like this. He had his head down, and his feet were going very fast, like this. And I looked at him, and I thought, that's really peculiar, you know? He's going to bump into something. Why is he doing that? And no sooner did I think, gee, that's weird, my mom pointed it out to me, and she explained what was going on here, and actually it makes quite a bit of sense. The young man was a Hasidic Jew, and that's what the group of people were in there. I didn't know, what that was at the time. Now I do. But what he was doing was essentially trying to flee from youthful lusts. Some of you, I'm sure all of you have been to the mall at some point or another. Some of you maybe go there more often than others, but I think you all understand some of the vices that are at the mall. There's materialism, right? Buy this, buy that, it'll make your life better, it'll complete your life, which is, of course, a lie. Or how about all the posters that draw on sexual temptation to try to get you to buy their product? And so this young man, as he's walking through the mall, he doesn't want to be affected by that environment. The world system is all around him, and he does not want to look at any of that stuff. He's following the example in the Old Testament of Joseph fleeing youthful lust. He's following the example, actually more so, of Job when he made a covenant with his eyes. All right? So we need to avoid temptation. That's part of fleeing. Sometimes we're not going to be able to avoid temptation, right? This is something my dad actually, he gets credit for this one, and maybe he got it from somewhere else, I don't know. But when I was young, he would use this one, and I think it's relevant right now. I'm going to give you an instruction, all right, and you need to follow it exactly. If you don't follow this instruction, there will be negative consequences, all right? So you need to do it exactly. Here's the instruction. Do not think about the color blue. I don't want you thinking about that chair. I don't want you thinking about the sky. I don't want you thinking about the bear in the big blue house. Whatever it is, if it's blue, I don't want you thinking about it right now. Really, I'm serious. All right? I can almost guarantee you were all probably just thinking about the color blue, weren't you? The point being, There are times we will get temptation, right? And temptation is not a sin in and of itself. Temptation leads to sin, though. And it's through us trying to not think about it that sometimes we give into it. Through us fighting about it and just saying, don't go there, don't go there, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And pretty soon you're doing it because you told yourself not to do it, and that's all you could think of at the time. I have a tasty bit of information, all right? It's a piece of gossip, and don't tell them that. Don't tell them that, you know. I'm just going to tell them. And that's how it usually goes. You pick the temptation. Sometimes we are going to be tempted. But the point being is we can't stand there. We can't stay in the situation. We have to flee it. We have to think about something else. How do we do that? Well, it says earlier in the passage, approved workmen are not ashamed, right? Why is that? Because they're letting the Word of God dwell in them richly. They're studying the Word. That's the Awana theme verse, and that's why we memorize Scripture. Why are they letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, or how are they doing that? By hiding God's Word in their heart, that they might not, what? Sin against Him, all right? I can hardly get into a good sin these days without having like 40 verses popping into my head of reasons I shouldn't do it. 40 reasons I shouldn't be sinning. And it's like, that's what pops into my head, not the color blue. So the point being, we need to be letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's through memorization, study, all that kind of thing. Let it infiltrate our lives and saturate us. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. He takes that Scripture that we've already memorized, that Scripture that we've put in our hearts and hidden, and He uses it in our lives when the point of temptation comes along. So here's another question. I'm going to reiterate first, before we go on to the second command. If we want to be used by God, if we want to be a vessel of gold and silver, useful for His service, we must cleanse ourselves. In order to cleanse ourselves, we must flee youthful lusts. But there's also a second component, right? There's a second component. We aren't merely to avoid evil, but we are also to pursue good. And verse 22 specifically offers up four distinct qualities. What are those qualities? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are the four qualities, right? And those are the things we are to pursue. You see, the primary youthful lust is pride, right? We already talked about that. And I'd like to suggest that the common vessels, they're marred by pride. That's why they can't be used by God. If you notice these qualities, they're in diametric opposition to pride, aren't they? You can't be righteous when you're following your own rules. You can't have faith in God when you believe in yourself. Isn't that the problem with the self-esteem movement? We're told that we just should have faith in ourselves. Why would you want to have faith in yourself, seeing as how sinful and imperfect we are? I'd rather have my faith be in a being that is not like me. You can't love others when you're looking out for number one. And you can't have peace when you aren't in a right relationship with God because your sins aren't forgiven. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between these four qualities that we just talked about and youthful lusts? We just talked about the fact that one is from a humility motivation, one is from a prideful motivation, right? But there's something else. The motivations of our heart that are sinful lust, pride, that's temporal, isn't it? Sinful lusts don't last too long. Longest they can last, and I'm sure they don't, but I'm just going to, for the sake of argument, say you can have a gratifying sinful lust that will last your entire lifetime. We know that's not true, but let's just say. We are eternal beings, though, aren't we? We are. We'll live forever. The qualities of righteousness are not temporal. They're not finite. They will last for eternity. Christ commanded us to follow these qualities and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and also reject youthful lusts. But He said it this way. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So here's another question. We already know the first part, the how to cleanse ourselves, right? This is the second part. How do we pursue these qualities? We know that they don't come from us, do they? I know they don't come from me. I know that Jonathan Harris's qualities are not righteousness, faith, hope, love, and peace. They're greed, envy, strife. You can go down the list. They're motivated by pride. So those aren't the qualities that I possess. So how do we get those qualities? We can't pursue these qualities individually. We rely totally on the grace of God, don't we? He's the only being that actually has those qualities and can impart them to us. So if we rely on God's grace, it's important that we know that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? So how do you pursue them? Through humility. We submit ourselves to God by recognizing the contrast between the position that he has and the position that we have. There's a difference there, right? I think the best way to really do this is to focus on the cross, to focus on what Christ did for us. We realize Christ humbled himself to the point of death. He came down as the God of the universe and humbled himself. That should just cause us to say, I am so wretched and you are so holy. Thank you. And we recognize that there's a distinction, there's a difference between his position and our position. And through an attitude such as that, we become humble. That's how we become humble. There's also something else we should know. Paul says we should pursue these qualities, but with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's part of the second command. We're not pursuing these things alone. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian, just as the same as there's no such thing as the Superman Christian, right? Neither one exists. God gives us people to edify us, to help us to walk in that way with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You don't become pure before God by hanging out with dirty vessels, do you? You don't become clean by playing in the mud. Sure, when I was little, I used to play in the mud and do all sorts of stuff. My mom would get upset when I came inside because I wasn't clean. All right, simple, but I didn't learn that for a while and kept getting dirty. And I think there's a parallel here. We do the same thing. We'll go play in the mud and then think, somehow I'm still clean because, you know, there's the spiritual force field around me. It keeps me from the mud. I can enjoy the mud, but no, that doesn't exist. We don't become dirty by hanging out with dirty vessels. So Paul goes on. He develops this point. He says, starting in verse 23, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Timothy, correct the impure vessels that are in the Ephesian church. Correct them, but at the same time, reject their foolishness. That doesn't mean you can't interact with people who are bent on doing sin and they think it's okay to do that. It's okay to be dirty in that way. You still interact with them. But it's a different interaction. It's a ministry. It's trying to say, correct them and say, please, see, come to your senses. Come to repentance. The people that we fellowship with, though, are those who are already pursuing that. So how do we become pure? How do we become used by God? You become pure, able to be used by God, when you fellowship with those who are pure, as iron sharpens iron. So how can we be used by God? By cleansing ourselves. How do we cleanse ourselves? By fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing humility with those who are clean and pursuing being clean. All right. I think C.S. Lewis had it right. He said that when you come to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. And in fact, he shows much more of himself to some people than to others. Not because he has favorites, but because it is impossible for him to show himself to a man whose whole mind and character are in the wrong condition. Just as sunlight, though it has no favorites, cannot be reflected in a dusty mirror as clearly as in a clean one. Are you a vessel being used by God, able to be used? Or do you have dust on your mirror? Are you a reflection of Jesus Christ, an approved workman, a golden vessel? Or are you unclean, lending your ear to foolish and ignorant speculation? I pray that it's the former.